Could keep singing the truths of that forever and ever. Another 100 verses would do well. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Again, I would read to you verses 1 through 5. And tonight we want to consider together the crossroads of life. The crossroads of life. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Book of Ruth, Old Testament. Right, verse 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. And we'll just stop there as we get to verse 5. I was reading recently Carl Henry's great work on revelation and authority. And he, remarkably, in 1976, which is nearly 50 years ago, was making statements about the influence of our world and media and all of these kinds of things, which we're all subject to, and we all feel the pressure and the power of it. And he says in there that the evil one, Satan, has the ability to bring to our minds the craft and the color of that which we appreciate. In an age which, of course, is visually driven, as opposed to that which is just auditory, you hear or you read. But an age in which we are saturated and overcome 50 years ago by television, which would it only be back then, and the radio. Of course, today we're way beyond that. Then he makes the serious point that Yahweh, God, as we find him revealed in the Old Testament, always rebuked the people of Israel for that which was visual. Beware of it. Watch out for it. It's the thing that produces idols within your heart without even realizing it. You see it. You hear it. You like it. You may think it's innocent, but the color and the craft and the cunning of Satan is used in such a way that you don't realize, like the frog being boiled in the water, right? You don't realize until it's too late. These are the days in which we find ourselves. This is a passage that says it begins in the days of the judges. And so the setting or the scene is given to us in the Old Testament. I don't really know how I would describe today. These are the days of, and there could be a whole host or multitude of epithets that we could add to these are the days of, that we find ourselves living in. One thing I do know is that God's people lived in the days of the judges, and God's people still live in these days in which we find ourselves. And so when we come to an Old Testament book like Ruth, we have to try and understand, well, what was it like in those days? Because I realize this like this in my day, in my time, in my history. But what would it be like in Ruth's day? One thing is for sure, above all, that the hearts of people in Ruth's day are exactly the same as the hearts of people today. Exactly the same. No different, no change. Yet I do feel that we are exposed to far greater things. And Satan, of course, has developed in his subtlety in that he is able to present to us many, many things in the guise of a counterfeit. And he always uses that which is a counterfeit, right? It looks true, it feels true, it sounds true, it tastes true, whatever it is, but it's not. It's the same old lie mechanism that Satan has always used and continues to use. So we have to digest these things as we live. How do I take what's lived out so long ago and make it reasonable, applicable to me in my own time? This is the challenge of the Old Testament always. It's a challenge for any preacher to be able to take and to bring to life what is in the Old Testament that it applies to your heart, to my heart, as we find ourselves today. One thing you can say about life is that it is filled with defining moments, isn't it? Epic moments, significant moments, like your first job, your first paycheck, getting married, your first child. These are life-changing events. They are significant events. You probably can remember out of all of those things that I mentioned. Some events are the doing of ourselves because we did them. We are directly involved in them. They're our responsibility. And so we recognize that. We recognize that other events in our lives are completely out of our hands. It would appear they're completely in the hands of God. That it was God who was moving, that it was God who was directing, even though you know that when you were doing things by your own power or your own strength, God was still significantly engaged and involved. When Elimelech decides, "I'm going to Moab," let us not think that God is not involved, because God is involved. And yet the whole situation of verses 1 through 5 ends in disaster. No husband, no two sons. They're dead. And so what began 10 years prior, or even maybe a little before that, as an anticipation or a hope of getting some food to eat, has now ended in catastrophe. There are crossroads in life. We come to them all the time. We come to them and we face them. We recognize as believers that every aspect of our life is in the hands of the Lord. Not out of the hands of the Lord, but completely in the hands of the Lord. And we can appoint, I believe, because I certainly can, point to very definite occasions when God intervened. I can look back and see the weaving of God's hand in my life, in the events of my life, intertwining even with your lives as well. So whether it is by direct intervention or by indirect intervention, we must confess as Christians that God is involved in our lives. You get up in the morning, you go through your ritual or your routine, whatever it is that makes you feel good before you go to work or wherever you go, have your coffee, whatever it might be. Let us not ignore God in those kinds of things. The smallest detail, if I go to the grocery store, God goes with me. If I'm looking down the aisles of whatever it is, God is with me. Wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever decision you make, God is there. And it is incumbent upon us as believers to include God, because you know and I know that God is working His purpose out even if you don't include Him, even if you leave Him out. God opens this door, God opens that door, God closes this door, God closes that door. It's like David who said in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, His way is perfect." His way is perfect, lacking nothing. It's the way to take, as Job says, "When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When He has refined me, when He has purified me, when He has done His work of changing me, working in me, I shall come forth like gold." The involvement of God in your life. And this is what we find in the book of Ruth. Many twists and turns in life, right? Ups and downs in life. What we must do is acknowledge the good hand of God in every one of those twists and turns. In the failures, in the tragedies, in the afflictions, in the hardships, in the losses, in the deaths of life. This is what we must see. So these opening verses of Ruth, verses 1 through 5, they convey these issues to us. Because decisions are made in verses 1 through 5. Serious decisions are made. Choices are made by Elimelech. Take his wife, take his children, go to the land of Moab. And by the time you reach verse 5, life has completely changed, hasn't it? No more Elimelech, no more Mahlon, no more Chilion, just Naomi, left alone. So these decisions and these choices that we read about, the effects of them, the outworking of them, are swallowed up, aren't they, in the sovereign purposes of God. You know, these are not given to us, verses 1 through 5, as just a mere introduction to some historical life events of long ago. No, we are meant to see that in the loss, the tragedy, the hand of God, the good hand of a sovereign God. And so the purpose of Ruth is essentially to open your eyes. To open your eyes to the fact that this is a book that promises something. That promises a king. That a king is coming at the end of the book, which you read about. By the time you get to chapter 4, David is born. David is the king. That's where this is going. But we all recognize that it's beyond just this David. It's just speaking introductorily of the greater David to come, who is our Redeemer. So we are reminded by Ruth, which is the great love story of redemption, of Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, who purchases for himself, to himself, this Moabite Gentile pagan enemy of God's people, to bring her into the messianic line, which he is completely unaware of. To produce a David three generations later, and to produce our Lord Jesus Christ many, many generations later. The hand of God. The royal line of a messianic rule or lineage is now unfolded for us, which in chapter 4 will rest in this king, this earthly man, David. But this is only an introduction in the book of Ruth, really, to the messianic hope, the messianic trust, the messianic goal, the messianic anticipation. On another level, under the scenes, in the leaving of Bethlehem to go to a foreign hill country called Moab, is the hand of God working to bring about a Moabite woman into the line that he has established from before in that man Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, to bring about Jesus Christ. God working under the scenes, historically, in the tragedies of famine and loss of food and death, loss of life, God sovereignly intervening, working under the things of time. The promises of God are not based on the law of God. No, the law of God is that which requires of you obedience. Do this and you shall live. That's the law. But the promises of God rest and are saturated within the nature and the character of God. And that when God speaks, he always speaks the truth. Because he cannot lie. That's not his nature. So when God declares from the beginning to the end all that he says and all that he declares, you can take it as the truth. Because God is the truth. And we believe that God. And this is what I think we shall find as we uncover some of the things in the book of Ruth. There is this glorious accomplishment, the provision of God for his people. Even though his people have wandered into a famine-stricken, or to get away from a famine-stricken land, to somewhere where they think they might be safe. But God is there. And if God were not there, they surely would perish. In fact, even there, some of them perish. Some of them perish. And so God's preparation, God's provision in the book of Ruth is to bring about a king who will rule his people like a shepherd, who is a type, as I've said, of the Lord Jesus, who will rule his people as their shepherd, their chief shepherd, their great shepherd, their good shepherd, as the Bible says. So will you notice in verse 1 how it begins? In the days when the judges ruled. So the events of Ruth are in the days of the judges. That's what we have to understand. Now, you know, I confess to you that the reading of the book of Judges is an interesting book, isn't it? Because it is this book of cycles, ups and downs, sin against God, and God judging, and then God raising up a deliverer. Because all of the oppression, the judgment of God, comes about through these pagan kings that surround God's people who have wandered into idolatry and sin. And so the events of Ruth are in those kinds of days, in the days of the judges. And not only broadly speaking, as the text just says, now these are the things that happened in the days of the judges, but specifically, if you look at verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Broadly speaking, this is the days of the judges. Specifically, reason for why the events unfold in verses 1 through 5, there was a famine in the land. So both the judges and the famine in the land are suggestive of upheaval, right? Of uncertainty, of hardship, of affliction, of difficulty, whatever it might be. So the first thing the book of Ruth does is to suggest a connection to the book just before it, the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And it casts a backward glance. Ruth is looking back, verse 1, straight back to the book of Judges. These things happened in those days. And it prepares us for what follows. And what follows the book of Ruth is the book of Samuel, which is simply going to be the introduction to us of a kingship. The wrong king, King Saul, and then the right king, King David. The preparation of God sandwiched in four chapters between the closing of the book of Judges and the introduction of the days of Eli when Samuel was born. And right in the days of the judges, there is this incredible story that we read of here in the book of Ruth. So we must begin with the judges, right? Who are these judges? Because that's where Ruth begins. Now let me give you a time frame. The book of Judges, the events of the book of Judges certainly are situated between the years 1390 or 1350 BC and 1050 BC. You should recognize 1050 BC as the reign, the beginning of the reign of King Saul. So the judges are before the time of King Saul, and certainly from 1350, let's say, to 1050, we're talking a 300-year period, plus or minus, maybe a little more, of course. But the events of the judges themselves spring out of the book of Joshua. Because how do you get to judges unless you go through Joshua? And certainly the elders who outlived Joshua at the end of the book. And maybe I should show you that. So if you turn back to Joshua 24, last chapter of the book of Joshua. So go back before Judges, which is right before Ruth. And go to chapter 24, last chapter of the book of Joshua. Look at verse 31. Book of Judges 24, 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel, meaning all that Moses had brought them through, all that Joshua had brought them through. Now these elders are the last of that famous group of men, Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and now the elders who served the Lord, Israel during that time, the time of Joshua, the time of the elders, served the Lord. They had known the work of the Lord. Now, go to chapter 2 of Judges. Chapter 2 of Judges. And verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. You see the connection? Same idea, same verse, same statement in Joshua, same statement in the book of Judges. And the reasonable dating for the book of Joshua is connected to those elders who outlived Joshua and then died. Because what comes after the elders who have died is the events of the book of the judges. And that brings us, dating-wise, to somewhere in the 1350s BC. Israel idolatry, the idolatry of Israel in the book of Judges, which is everywhere in the book of Judges, commences after the death of those elders. So when those elders die and Joshua is gone and they're gone, then Israel begins to commit idolatry over and over again. And that gives rise, of course, to the first oppression that is developed in, look, if you look at Judges chapter 3 and verse 8, by the name of a man, Cushan Rishathaim. So Judges chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord, because they followed the Baals, Israel, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them. Notice who sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, or king of the Arameans. Right? Kind of in the country where Laban came from, where Nahor, the brother of Abraham, stopped, Haran, Mesopotamia. Not all the way over to Ur of the Chaldees, but as they came up the Euphrates River and are way in the north. If you came due south, you'd come to Israel. There they are, way up in the north. Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Notice it's God. Because they worship the Ashtoreths and the Baals, because of their idolatry, it's God who gave them into the hand of this king of the Arameans, the king of Mesopotamia. And then when Israel cried out because of their bondage for deliverance, he gave them Othniel, same chapter, who is the brother of Caleb, as a judge, to deliver them from Cushan Rishathaim, which is what he did. And of course, for a period of time, Othniel operates as the judge in Israel, calling them back, the people of God, back to a relationship with God that requires the abandonment of their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness, which has brought upon their lives oppression and judgment, bringing them to deliverance through the hand of the judge. The last great judge in the book of Judges is that man, Samson. Judges 13 through 16. There are the awful, horrific events of Micah and the Levite. You remember the remaining chapters of the book of Judges, which just show you the depravity of Israel and what they had entered into even after Samson's time. Samson is the last great judge. There are impressive judges. There's that man Ehud, who killed Eglon, the fat man, right, who was king of Moab. And Ehud was a left-handed man. Isn't it interesting how the Bible describes individuals? Because it's because he was left-handed that he was able to deceive Eglon and kill him and deliver God's people. There is Deborah, who is the great prophetess and the judge who sits under her tree and dispenses justice. And you, Barak, of course, the great general of Israel who defeated Sisera and so on. There is Gideon, who with 300 men delivers Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. Or to put it another way, it was God using Midian to deliver them, right? There is Jephthah, who is an illegitimate son of Gideon, who is raised up as a mighty warrior in the land and who delivers God's people. And then finally, the strong man, Samson himself, to deliver God's people. You find it interesting when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, that in that passage it mentions, and what more shall I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David? And Samuel and David following the judges, right? So the great prophet coming after the judges, and then the great king after the prophet who anoints him to be king. So the theme of Judges is quite simple, really. God executes judgment through oppression upon his sinning, idolatrous people, Israel. And then when they cry out to him for deliverance, he sends them a judge. He raises up a judge to deliver his people, who hopefully, but significantly, never learn the lessons of idolatry and their willfulness and their sin, and therefore go into the cycle of oppression and judgment again and again and again. It's a little bit like us falling into sin, the cycle of sin, over and over again. Instead, what we find is that this cycle repeats itself tragically in the book of Judges over and over again. So Ruth, When Ruth comes on the scene, it's like a little bit of light in a dark place. And Moab, trust me, is dark, a dark land. The most recognizable description of Israel as a people in the book of Judges is found in the book of Judges on two occasions. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did as he pleased. Every man did what he wanted. I came across a verse in Proverbs. I think, let me just read it to you. Proverbs 30 and verse 12, and this is what it says. Proverbs 30, 12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift." Those who are clean, but not washed. Clean in their own eyes. Usually, that statement in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Judges 17 and Judges 21, is usually prefaced by this statement: in those days, there was no king in Israel. And because there was no king in Israel, this statement is made: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As if a king would prevent his people from their sin in their heart. He ought to be able to have a word, but the kings themselves were evil, as we know. And again, we're just reminded of the sinfulness of our hearts, the depravity that exists in all men, even under the influence, the prevailing influence of a sovereign God. Man will continue to do what he inclines his heart to do, evil always, always. Jephthah makes a remarkable statement, and I want to show you this in Judges 11. Judges 11, verse 26. So, he's giving a great defense. Jephthah, chapter 11, and verse 26. He's explaining to the Ammonites why they have no right, no privilege in Israel. He says in verse 26, "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arur and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time?" And you say, well, what's so interesting about that? Well, if the Israelites occupied the Transjordan, right, in Joshua's time, around 1406 or thereabouts, 300 years from the occupation of getting into the land from 1406 is going to bring you down to 1106 in the time of the Judges. Jephthah's time. Because Jephthah's saying 300 years ago, this is what happened when we came into the land. And you never objected. You Ammonites, you never said a word back then. Why are you bringing it up now, 300 years ago? So he gives us a little insight into the dating from Joshua's time to his time. And then, of course, we can go from Jephthah on into the book of Judges. And certainly, Samson's leadership is somewhere around that time also, 1105 to 1085. And within that framework, Samuel and Eli. Eli is the great high priest who lived to 98 years of age. And then Samuel, of course, is born and raised up in the tabernacle and so on. And so Eli from about 1144 to Samuel about 1020 or thereabouts before David becomes the king. David, as I said, begins his rule in Hebron, you remember, for 7 years before he graduates to Jerusalem for the next 33 years and reigns a total of 40 years. It's in those days, right? So Ruth may be in the days of Gideon. Somewhere in there, this story happens. Why does it happen? Because there was a famine in the land. In the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land. So here are two occasions, the days of the judges, one, the famine that occurs, that are intertwined, that are obviously in the total control of God himself. God controls judges, God controls famines. And the events of Ruth are within both those situations, when the judges ruled and when this famine came upon the land of Judah. That caused Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, their two boys, to leave the land of Israel, to leave Bethlehem, when the judges were ruling, when a famine had come. Now, one thing we know about famines, they're very significant, aren't they, in the Bible? They're very important in the Bible. In fact, there are numerous references. You can look them up for yourself in a concordance. Numerous references to famine as a judgment, an instrument of God to be used against His erring and sinful people. God uses famines. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet uses this kind of refrain, God speaking, I will send sword and famine and pestilence upon them. Those are the judgments of God. The sword to kill them. The pestilence, the plagues to make life miserable for them and to send them a famine so they have no food, so that they will cry out to God. I will send it upon them. And God's intention was until I have utterly destroyed them. We have famines in the world. We have weather conditions in the world. We're very reluctant to directly attribute all weather systems to God. Certainly can't trust the weatherman with them though, right? He gets it wrong every time. The weather is in the hands of God. Famines are in the hands of God. Cataclysmic events are in the hands of God. I create calamity. I create darkness. I form the light. I, the Lord, have done these things. That's what God says of Himself. So the sword and the famine and the pestilence in Jeremiah's prophecy occur over and over again. This is what God says He's going to do, and all indicative of the judgments of God. And Ezekiel the prophet, he does the same thing, but he even adds wild beasts. God will send wild beasts among them to destroy them. God's judgments. Famines are the opportunity that God sends, the occasions that God sends to test His people. Sometimes you experience a famine in your spiritual life. You should never look upon that as woe is me. You know, what's happening to me spiritually? Instead, what you should think about is, what is God saying to me? When I get dry and when I'm barren spiritually and I cannot enter into this rich, deep experience that other people seem to have and talk about, that's when you should go to God and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? When you remove from me your presence, as it were, when you take away from me the joy of my spiritual relationship with you, when I find myself weak and attacked by my sins, and is there any hope? Is this real, this Christianity? All of those kinds of thoughts that might afflict you, that is when you must go to God and say, what must I do, Lord? Help me. A famine has descended upon my soul. Help me. That is where we must turn. Not to your own devices. Not to your own ideas. Because frankly, if you do that, you shall wander off into other bypath meadows. Famines are the occasion that God uses to test His people in the Scriptures. And the real question is, when a famine comes, on what will you depend? When a spiritual famine descends upon you, what will you depend? Or who will you depend upon? What will you trust? Now let me remind you. It says here in the book of Judges, there was a famine in the land. There have already been in Scripture three mentions, three occasions of famines. The first, of course, is in the days of Abraham. Right? And this is what it says in Genesis 12. I'll read it to you. Now there was a famine in the land. Sounds familiar, right? Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There is absolutely no evidence that God told Abraham to go to Egypt because there was a famine where he was. There's no evidence that God said, up, go to Egypt, you'll be safe. Good to go. Egypt, not a good place, right? In fact, when Abraham went to Egypt, all kinds of trouble. Sarah, his wife, Pharaoh says, I like her. Abram says, she's my sister. Oh, no problem. Thank you very much. All kinds of trouble for the man, Abram. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. And instead of seeking God, he sought food. He sought physical satisfaction. Not what is the spiritual lesson in these things, the physical famine, but what can I do to save myself physically? I'll go to Egypt. I'll be safe. I have food in Egypt. How good of God to bring him back. Bring him back to the land that he had come out of, and so on. Second famine, Genesis chapter 26, in the days of Isaac. There was a famine in the land. You get it? That's how Scripture introduces it. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine in the days of Abraham. So now you know, Abraham had a famine, Isaac has a famine. And this is what God says to Isaac in verse 2 of chapter 26. Do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt, but dwell in the land of which I shall tell you, because I'm with you. Famines, I'm with you in the famine. Don't seek to go to Egypt like Dad, Abraham, did. Okay, got into all kinds of trouble. Stay in the land. The other great famine, of course, is Genesis chapter 41, the 7 years of famine in Egypt, right? So it's not really a famine in the land, but the famine did come to Israel because it spread throughout the whole world. That famine that God promised would come upon Egypt through Joseph, through Pharaoh's dream, you remember. 7 years of famine. Those 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty were the providential means that God used to bring the brothers to Egypt, to bring Jacob to Egypt, to bring them to Egypt so that he might forge a nation in Egypt where they shall dwell 400 years, which God told Abraham about in Genesis 15. And when the sins of the Amorites have risen in my nostrils, then I shall bring you out of that land, I shall deliver you. And he raises up Moses. It is through all the years of history and time that God is to be found. Same for us. Your life, with all of its days, as we sang, even my ways and my days are in the sovereignty of God. And out of all of that, going down to Egypt, famines in the land, Moses will come out of Egypt, the great deliverer of God's people, all because of a famine. Famines then are God's instruments. All weather systems are God's instruments, right? We just went through a hurricane 4 months ago. God's instrument. Don't forget it. Famine and deprivation are the covenantal curses of God as he expounds them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you have the time, read Deuteronomy 28. I will do all of these things. I will send curses and curses and curses upon you if you refuse to follow me. And to be in covenant with God is to make yourself obligated to fulfill the obligations of a covenant. That's what Israel was. So a famine is essentially no rain, right? And therefore no ability to produce food, no blessing, no provisions. So famines become, because of deprivation, times of testing, times of hardship, times of affliction. Verse 1 says there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. That causes this man, Elimelech, Naomi, and the two boys to leave Bethlehem and to go and live in Moab. Bethlehem is significant, isn't it? You know, it's remarkable, the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament, because Bethlehem simply means house of bread. House of bread. You would exchange, Elimelech, the house of bread for what? For Moab. Really? Is that what you will do? That's exactly what he will do. In this house of bread, Bethlehem, there is no food. There's a famine in the land. Just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, right? And before David's time, Bethlehem is largely insignificant. It's only post-David's time, kingship of David, the significance of Bethlehem rises. It becomes connected to the messianic hope and anticipation that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, out of you, Bethlehem, least of all of those villages, shall arise my ruler, one who will rule my people, namely Jesus. Messianic prophecy to be fulfilled. So although Elimelech is moving away from Bethlehem, we know from when you read the book of Ruth that all the events ultimately center in Bethlehem. Because Naomi comes back to Bethlehem. And all the events in the life of Ruth are found in Bethlehem. In fact, Boaz himself, chapter 2, verse 4, is from Bethlehem. So Elimelech, it says, you'll notice, went to sojourn in the land or the country of Moab. And that verb sojourn suggests that Elimelech intends to go there temporarily when the famine is over to come back. Okay, I'm just going there temporarily and then I'm coming back. How long was he gone or how long were they away? 10 years plus. I'm just going, as soon as the famine's over, I'll be back. He's going to sit out the famine, then he's going home. The implication of that sojourn, right, is that Elimelech has no intention of remaining in Moab. It's true. He has no intention of taking out a green card, or whatever color the card is, in Moab, right? No intention, no desire to be a permanent resident. No, his desire is to go back as soon as the famine is over. He's just sojourning. It's like Abraham sojourning in Egypt, just for a time. Just for a time. That word sojourn, by the way, remarkably has connections to the book of Judges and some of the events that occur there in Judges chapter 17. But we'll save that for another day. Any judgment by the Lord is not designed to cause you to flee God and His provision. When God brings judgment in your life, it is not designed by God to make you to get up and run. And sometimes that's the very thing we feel like doing. Just let me out of here. Just let me give up and go away and have nothing more to do with this. That's what we do, right? But God's judgments are not designed by God to do that. In fact, God's judgments are always designed to bring us to repentance and renewal and refreshing. To give us new hope, to give us new life. So repentance causes God, in some ways, to withdraw His hand, withhold His hand, and then to open His hand. Or I should say, judgment causes him, and then repentance causes him to open his hand. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Great chapter, by the way, in the book of the covenant. First 6 verses. According to the Apostle Paul, all church discipline, which is a judgment from God, is designed by God for the church to bring about repentance. And, of course, reconciliation. A refreshing. The implication of verse 1 here in Ruth chapter 1 is that Elimelech is leaving, but he has not sought God, as per Deuteronomy 28. Nope. I'm out of here. I'm going to Moab. There's food in Moab. What appeals to Elimelech is not the spiritual condition of Moab, because there is no spiritual condition in Moab. It's dark. It's pagan. It's wicked. They offer child sacrifices, living child sacrifices to their gods, Chemosh, Molech, like the Ammonites. That's Moab. That's where he's going. He's exchanging light and God's land for a foreign land, for this place called Moab. Now, you know, Moab in the Bible is never spoken of positively. It's always spoken in a negative light. In fact, the origin of Moab is an incestuous relationship and union between Lot and his daughter in Genesis chapter 19. That's the origin of Moab. Not only that, but the Moabites are the very people that resisted Israel's passage to the promised land, did not come out to meet them, did not provide them with bread and with water, Numbers 22. The Moabites are also responsible, right on the edge of entering the promised land, of seducing Israel into immorality and idolatry through Balaam, the false prophet. The Moabites, as a result of that, are excluded by Moses from ever entering the assembly of the people of God, of Yahweh, Deuteronomy chapter 23. And certainly, the Moabites oppressed Israel through Eglon, the fat man. Right? In the book of Judges. A Moabite. A Moabite. No, there's nothing good in Moab. When you leave God's place and go to your place that you think will be right, trust me, trust God, I should say. Not going to work. Not going to work. Elimelech's choice of Moab is instead of Bethlehem. It is to refuse the house of bread for the land that refuses Israel bread and water. That's what he chose. That's what he chose. He sought hospitality in a pagan land. And there are lessons for all of us here. Because sometimes we're attracted to the pagan land. It seems good. Seems fruitful. It seems fresh. It seems like these people have got it together, that they've got their act together, and whatever it is. It is easy to flee hardship. Always. It is easy to run from the problems we have in life. It's easy to flee affliction for comfort. You might do that without even really thinking about it. It is instinctive within us to seek that which is easy, that which is a comfort, that which seems to offer provision. It's easy to do that. It's in a natural instinct that we have. But it's God who gives affliction. And it's God who gives hardship to us to see whether you will trust Him or not. To see whether you and I will depend upon Him or not. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus pointed out, like I said this morning in Matthew chapter 6, right? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your clothing for your body, what you will put on. Instead, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? The things of life, food, drink, clothing. Yes, there are times of spiritual famine that every Christian goes through. You are barren, you are dry, you have no joy, you are thankless, you are bitter perhaps. And it can even bring about resistance towards God. Because it's not going my way. Let me seek some other way where I perhaps can find it easier. This was the temptation of Pilgrim Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. There's another way. There's an easier way. And if you've ever read Nathaniel Hawthorne's, you know, The Train to the Promised Land, which is parodied on Pilgrim's Progress, you remember how the man's on the train going to the celestial city, and he's taking it away, chuff, 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 on the way to the celestial city. And outside he sees two beggarly-looking people, and who are they? And the man sitting near him says, oh, no, don't worry about them. Those are just pilgrims, like Pilgrim. Like Christian of long ago. They are making their way, but they could get on the train. Much easier to get there by train. No, you can't get to the celestial city by train. In fact, the train that they were on would plunge them into hell itself. But the pilgrims, going through the barren land, through the slough of despondency, the hill difficulty, whatever it is, they are the ones who shall go through the beautiful land, the delectable mountains, and shall enter in to the city of God, across the river. Until you know your afflictions and hardships and your tendency towards certain sin, until you learn that and know that, you cannot truly appreciate how much God desires His goodness to come upon you. And I'm sure you know those things, and I know them. The real lesson to learn is that in hardship, that it's there you shall find the goodness of God. Isn't that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isn't the cross the final testing for our Lord Jesus Christ? And what does He say? In the affliction, in the trial of the hour, not my will, but Your will be done. We all face crossroads in life. We all face crises in life. Moab offers nothing but further trials. Not satisfaction, but trials. More pain. Naomi will lose Elimelech. Naomi will lose Mahlon, will lose Kilian, and have nothing. See what she says. I mean, look right here in this chapter in verse 19 through verse 21. It says, so the two of them went on, Naomi and Ruth, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I wish I could promise that you won't face crossroads or crises in life, but it's not life. More than that, it would appear in all of Scripture that that's not the way of God to make it easy. That God refines us as His people through that which is afflictive and hard for us. That if you really wish to get shod of that which is earthly in you, then you must experience the hardships and the sorrows and the difficulties. The point of it all, though, is you will either do that with God or against God. And this is the lesson we want to learn here. Here is a woman, a Moabite woman, who somehow has this remarkable ability to sense that this God of Naomi, He is the true God, the living God, who controls all of life, who has even taken me from a pagan dark land and opened my eyes to see His beauty and His glory. And I want to follow Him. So Naomi, where you go, I go. Your people are my people. But most importantly, your God is my God. It's my God. And that's what we want to learn from the book of Ruth. That this God, who sends famines, who sends hard times into our lives, is still the God who is with us and will take us through, refining us and indeed, as the New Testament says, conforming us into the image of His Son. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You for these words that we've tried to think about in the book of Ruth. Open our eyes, we see, we pray, Father, to see Your beauty and Your glory, even in the midst of the barrenness of life sometimes, even in the hard things that we go through. Help us to trust You more. Help us to cast ourselves and our burdens upon You because You care for us. Instead of fleeing and running away, let us come to You, run to You, and cast ourselves upon You because You care for us and love us. So thank You for these things that we've learned. And thank You for this Lord's Day that You've given to us and the beauty of it. Now we pray, gracious God, that You would send us into the world, this place of hardship, this place of darkness, that we might truly depend upon You and rely upon You and know that You will go with us and that we can live in the light of Your love. So do these great things for us, we pray. And thank You for Your word and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We commit ourselves to You now. Go into this week with us, we pray. And to You alone be all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord